We've been working our way through the book of Job. 11 sermons thus far. This is number 12. I had got them misnumbered. I got last week's numbered as number 10. And then I discovered that there were two with the same number. I thought, on my server, they're numbered up to 10 and now it's jumped to 12. I'll perhaps go back and renumber them so I'm not thoroughly confused. Job is a work of poetry in the main. The first two chapters are prose, and at the end, chapter 42 contains prose. It's all about the vindictiveness of the devil. We learn at the beginning Job is a godly and righteous man. And God, in speaking with Satan, Satan comes before God and challenges him. And God points at Job. And the devil says, he's only godly, he's only righteous because of what he gets out of it. Take away these things and he'll curse you to his face. And so Satan is given permission to do that. And he does it. And Job does not curse God. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So Satan comes back into the presence of God and says, but you've only taken away his possessions, you haven't actually afflicted him. Afflict him and then he'll curse you to his face. And so Satan is given permission to give Job this very unpleasant disease. We don't know what it is, but it affected his skin and it was extremely unpleasant and uncomfortable. And Job sits in mourning over his physical state, which obviously affects his mental and spiritual state, and he does that for a week with three friends. And then he begins to speak, and he wishes he'd never been born. He cannot understand why this catastrophe has come upon him. And he moans and he wails. And then we have a cycle of speeches from the three friends. There are three cycles, though in the third cycle, one of them doesn't even speak. And the second one hardly says a word. He says a little, but not a lot. But the essence of what they say to Job is, Job, it is well known, everybody understands, that suffering is caused by sin. You are suffering greatly, therefore it is obvious you have committed some great sin. Repent and you'll be healed, and all will be well once again. And Job answers this, and each time the friends become more and more insistent that Job is deluded, that he is deceiving himself, it is because of his sin. And each time Job responds and says, I cannot understand what I've done to justify this degree of suffering. I can't see it. God is against me. God is opposed to me. God is attacking me. I want to take my case before God and plead with God and ask God, why are you doing this to me? And the friend's response is, it's your sin, Job. And having said, you've sinned, repent. Job, you sinned. You have really sinned. You have sinned in a big way. They're almost saying, Job, you are the greatest sinner that the world has ever known. How else do you explain what has happened to you? And each time, Job answers them and shows them how foolish their ideas are when you can look at the wicked and you get, in the Psalms, Psalm 73 is the best example, where there are complaints. Why is it that the wicked sin and get away with it? There are plenty of people that you can think of in the last 10 years, in the last century, in the whole of human history. You can think of people who have been great sinners. They've been really wicked, but they've got away with it. They've lived long and happy lives. They've been prosperous. They've had a life of ease, but they're wicked. They've got away with it. If suffering is a direct consequence of sin, what about these people? Why didn't they suffer? Whereas so often it's the godly that suffer, and often it's persecution at the hands of the ungodly. And surely the persecution of the godly by the ungodly is sin, so why aren't the ungodly immediately struck down? And this is still the mentality of some believers and of some unbelievers. The unbelievers say, if there's a God, let him strike me down now. They curse God's name. Well, I'm still here, I'm still alive, therefore there is no God. Nonsense. Don't understand the way that God deals with the world. So we go through these cycles. The friends speak, Job responds and answers them. But still, he doesn't know the answer to his question. Why is this happening? It can't be because of sin, because of the ungodly getting away with it, and because I can't think of any great sin that I've committed that justifies this. And eventually the three friends are exhausted. They've got nothing else to say. Now either it's because Job has completely demolished their arguments, or they think, there's no point wasting our breath on this man anymore. He just won't listen. But one would like to think that they're silenced because Job has flattened their arguments. But then we learn that there was in fact a fourth friend, a young man, who was present as well. A man by the name of Elihu. And Elihu steps forward and says, I'm a young man. The three friends and Job, you're older than I am, much older than I am. And so therefore I made the assumption that with the grey hair comes wisdom. Which is, generally speaking, not a bad rule to follow. But I have kept silent because I respected you and thought you had more wisdom than me. But I can see the fallaciousness of the three friends' arguments, and I can see the holes in what Job is saying. Job is accusing God of attacking him for no good reason, and he wants to have a word with God. And so Elihu then speaks. Job doesn't respond to Elihu. Is this because Job is exhausted and can't respond? I think more likely Job does not respond because he's sitting there thinking, Elihu is saying something very different from the three friends. He's saying something that makes sense. That there is something in suffering that God allows to happen to the godly in order that they might learn something. There might be some benefit in suffering, which I don't know and don't understand, but perhaps that is the case. Now Elihu is not perfect in what he says. Some of the things he says are wrong. He does fall into the same trap as the friends in suggesting that sometimes there might be suffering because of sin. But he's opened a door to an understanding of the reasons for suffering that Job and the three friends just had not seen. But then at last, in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job. And if you read through the book of Job, you get to that verse, 38 verse 1, and you say to yourself, now God is going to explain to us the reasons for suffering. So if anybody in the world comes along and says, why do people suffer? What is the cause of it? God is now going to tell us. This is the final and the complete answer. No, it isn't. That's what you would expect. But it's not what you find. What you find is that the Lord speaks to Job and asks a series of questions. a series of questions to which Job does not have an answer. And you can imagine Job sitting or standing, because this would be an awesome sight, this whirlwind out of which God speaks. You might remember there's a whirlwind elsewhere in the scriptures with Elijah. And there's an earthquake and there's a whirlwind, but then there's a still small voice. In this case, the voice comes from the whirlwind. It's awesome. And there's Job in awe and hearing the voice of God and hearing these questions. And what would your response be if someone was to start asking these sort of questions? It would be, well, I don't know. Not thought of that. I'm beginning to realise that I'm completely ignorant. Some of you may have heard of a physicist by the name of Jim Al-Khalili. He's a professor of nuclear physics at Surrey University. And he's a happy chappy. And he's quite a good broadcaster. And he does a series on Radio 4. I think the current one has just finished, but there will be another one coming up, called The Life Scientific, where he interviews a scientist about their life and how they got into their particular subject. And some come by most peculiar routes to the subjects that they're dealing with. It's quite fascinating. And the last 2 days, I've watched a couple of programs that he did on the subject of quantum mechanics. Some people scratch their heads and say, what on earth is quantum mechanics? I know there's someone here who probably has some understanding of quantum mechanics. We look at the light, and light is composed of waves, except they're not. They're made up of particles called photons, except they're not. Light behaves in a strange way. So do electrons. Electrons are the things that make all sorts of things possible. We have electronic devices which work on the basis of a flow of electrons, like the lights do. Without a flow of electrons, the lights wouldn't work. And electrons behave in a funny way. Electrons are particles, except they're not. They also behave as waves. So really, we should call them wavicles. Strange behaviour. And you can pick two electrons and send them off in opposite directions. But when one does something, the other one knows about it. Doesn't matter how far apart they are. They know about it. How is this possible? It's against all sense and all reason. We don't understand why, but we observe it. So talking to most people about quantum mechanics, they would just scratch their heads and say, what? Hasn't that got something to do with James Bond? Wasn't there a James Bond film, Quantum of Solace? A quantum is, in fact, something very small, which is why many years ago, before many here were born, when Sir Clive Sinclair released a new computer and called it the QL, which stood for Quantum Leap, and you saw him jumping over a line of computers, so this was an enormous step forward. No, it wasn't. A quantum is the smallest step you could take. So those that knew laughed. But do we understand these things? What you discover is that with regard to most scientific subjects, the more that scientists discover, the more they realise they don't know. 150 years ago, people thought it won't be long before we know the explanation for everything. And they would laugh at believers for believing in what came to be called the God of the gaps. Ah, well, you can't explain that, so that's where God steps in and does something. There's a gap in knowledge. God fills in that gap. And then the years go by and they've discovered an explanation for why that thing happens. Huh, where's God now? Well, the God of the gaps is a very strange way of understanding how God works in the world. God works in the world through providence. And God works through all these different ways in which the universe works. And as time goes by, we discover more and more of the way in which the universe works. And it's all the way that God has designed it. But there is still yet more to discover. And as more discoveries are made, it raises more and more questions. How can these things be? It does, of course, lead to endless speculation. And speculation is never a good thing if it's not backed up by evidence. And so that leads us inevitably to what you all think is my favourite verse in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 29. And you can probably all quote it from memory, because I've quoted it so often. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some things that are just unknowable. We can search out the heavens and the earth, and we can discover a great many things. But there are some things that are just going to be beyond us. Such as, what is the cause of suffering? And God, in asking Job these questions, is showing to Job his ignorance. There are reasons why he's suffering, but God's not telling him. Does Job need to know why he is suffering? Job would have said, yes, I do, before this, but he's beginning to realize that his knowledge and his understanding is extremely limited. And what is needed is that Job learns to live with the situation in which he finds himself. It's a hard lesson for Job to learn. Sometimes it's a hard lesson for us to learn. But we have to learn with the way things are. Don't you wish that this place this morning was full? And that there were 150, 200 believers singing God's praise? And in rapt attention listening to God's word? Don't you wish that was the way things were? But they're not. Why does not God pour out his spirit now upon Western Rim and bring in a multitude of believers? Indeed, so many that we have to start thinking we need to establish a new church. Where are all these people coming from? Well, there's a redundant building now down the road. We could use that and establish a new church there. And then when that's full, and it's full here again, to establish that, why doesn't God do this? God's name is mocked by unbelievers when they look at how few we are in number. Why doesn't God do something about it? I don't No. Lots of people will come up with reasons, they'll come up with explanations, but are they in fact the right explanation? Who knows the mind of God on this matter? I don't. They don't either. God will do things in his own good time. And it's not for us to try and second guess God. Responsibility is to see what the scriptures tell us we should be doing and get on and do it. So there's all these questions really laid heavily down upon Job. Surely you know the answer to these simple questions. And the answer is, Job doesn't know the answer to any of these questions. So at the beginning of chapter 40, Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Job, you're claiming that you have found fault with God. He who argues with God, let him answer it. Come on, Job. You're saying that God is in the wrong? Explain yourself. Prove it. Of course, Job can't, because Job doesn't know the reasons for so many things that God has gone through in chapters 38 and 39. You don't know the answer to any of these questions, Job. So how can you know anything about the reasons why suffering takes place, and specifically in your case? Why are you suffering? You don't know. Just because you don't know doesn't mean you can come up with an answer. We can all come up with an answer. It doesn't mean it's the right answer. The only way we know the answer is if God reveals it to us. We, the readers, have a great advantage over Job in that we know the reason. It's in chapters 1 and 2. But Job did not have a sight of chapters 1 and 2. He was ignorant of them. And that's why he rails as he does against the friends, but also against God. And Job is brought to the point where he has to say in verse 3 of chapter 40, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I have spoken once and I will not answer, twice, but I will proceed no further. I have to confess, I do not understand these things." So the Lord continues, verse 7, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and debase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." Okay, Job, I'll take a back seat. You take over and run the universe. You perform justice upon the wicked. Come on, Job, let me see you do this. Can Job run the universe? No. Can Job run the world? No. Can Job run his own area? No. Can Job run himself? No. So God is saying to Job, look, this is how foolish you're being. God is God, rules the universe, understands all the universe, all the workings of the universe, and God knows the reasons why. But Job, you don't. And you have to be humble and to accept the fact you just don't know. And so we have further discussion and examples. We have this reference to these two creatures, Behemoth. Some people would say that Behemoth was a dinosaur. Some people say Behemoth is merely a hippopotamus. Certainly a hippopotamus does dwell in water and thus would be under lotus plants, as is mentioned there. But we really don't know what Behemoth was. Could be a dinosaur. Some people say it's merely poetic, and therefore not necessarily an accurate scientific description. Could it be, some people have suggested, a reference to a creature in Near Eastern religions, which is a personification or an animalification, is that the word, of Satan? But whatever, Behemoth and Leviathan are not creatures that can be tamed. You're not going to go and catch one and bring it home and have it as a pet. Leviathan, you throw spears at it and they just bounce off. Again, the thick hide of a dinosaur or a crocodile? Notice the suggestion is it's a crocodile, not an alligator. And you think to yourself, what's the difference between a crocodile and an alligator? Well, crocodiles at 4 o'clock on the Miccosukee Indian Reservation, there is one there who's enjoying basking in the sun, and at 4 o'clock, the crocodile wrestler goes out. Crocodiles. Crocodiles. I looked it up yesterday. And has his mouth opened, and the trainer puts his head in the mouth, but you can see the thought bubble above the head of the animal saying, oh no, it's not 4 o'clock again already, is it? You might think these things are tame, but they're not. It's interesting to see what the differences are between crocodiles and alligators. Alligators don't like salt water, but crocodiles can cope with it. Alligators have more of a U-shaped head down to the snout, and alligators are more V-shaped. Alligators, you can see lower teeth sticking up when they've got their mouths closed. Crocodiles, you can't. And crocodiles, much better title for a film is Crocodile Dundee rather than Alligator Dundee. It doesn't sound the same. But what are these creatures? We don't know. But the point is being made. These are not creatures that you can tame. You can't even tame one of the creatures that walks upon the face of the earth. Well, who are you then? And the answer is, well, you can't subdue them, but they are creatures that God made. And God controls, just as God controls the whole universe. God controls all animals and us. And God brings our way what God chooses to bring our way for God's purposes. And it is not necessary for God to explain to us why these things happen. And you do get foolish people, professing believers, who will say, I know why that's happened. A very unpleasant group of people at Westboro Baptist Church in America will tell you that Hurricane Katrina destroyed large portions of New Orleans several years ago because of their tolerance of sodomy. That the Twin Towers in New York and the other buildings that were attacked and people suffered because America tolerated homosexuality. This was a clear reason. It was God's punishment. I regularly receive messages from people around the world saying, now that this has happened, now that we have so-called gay marriage, now that we have this, now that we have that, now that we have the other, we are ripe for judgment. We can expect God to punish this nation imminently because of such great wickedness. And the time goes by and nothing happens. Why hasn't God struck these people down? And the answer is because these people have not read the book of Job. These people do not understand the teaching of the scriptures. We looked last time at Luke chapter 13 about the tower in Siloam and those who were offering their sacrifices who were killed. Was it because they were such great sinners? Jesus says, I tell you, no. These things didn't happen to them because they were great sinners. John chapter 9, the man born blind, who sinned? Asked the disciples. They obviously didn't understand Job either. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Well, if he was born blind, what sin could he have committed in the womb? And Jesus says, you're wrong. The answer is no to your question. Sometimes people will ask the question, is it this or is it that? To which the answer is no, because you've given two options and both options are wrong. there is another explanation. But we don't necessarily know what that explanation is. And so what we are driven to, in the case of Job, what Job was driven to is, we don't understand. We don't know. What are the whys and wherefores for why Job is suffering? Job is brought to the point where he has to say, I don't know. I don't understand. But this is what I've learnt, Job says, or Job thinks, that what he should do is that in all circumstances, whatever his circumstances are, he should be humble and he should submit to God's providence and trust in God's wisdom and love and mercy. It's easier for us because we look back, we can read Job and we can see that when we suffer, there is a purpose in it. We don't necessarily know what that purpose is. I mentioned before about my experience in the mid-70s. And I did not know why. But I did know that there were things I was learning. Was the reason why that happened that I needed to learn these things? I can't say that. There are things I did learn. But was that necessarily the reason why God afflicted me in that way? I don't know. But I trust God that he knows what he's doing, that he allowed that to happen. We must be careful that we don't say, this happened because of this. What we can say is that this happened because it was in the providence of God. That God has a plan and purpose in it, even though we don't necessarily understand the reasons why. What we can say is that his thoughts, this is Isaiah 55, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. So just because God doesn't do things the way we think he should do them, that God is wrong to do the things he does. Because God is right in all that he does. This was Elihu's criticism of Job and the friends. What Job should have done is to say, I don't understand why I'm suffering like this, but whatever the reasons, God is right in what he's doing. And we should remember that the greatest act of suffering that the world has ever known, the most wicked act that the world has ever known, was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he suffer because of his sin? No, because he never sinned. But we should remind ourselves of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, while we were still weak, at the right time, why didn't he come earlier? Because he came at the right time. Christ died for nice, moral, upright people. No. Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his great love for us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer unjustly, but to take our sins upon himself. At the end of Romans 8, Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things in the world to come? There are these foolish health, wealth and prosperity preachers who will quote various parts of Scripture and say, it's all for you now. You give all your money to me and God will bless you because God is no man's debtor. But as we've read in Job, God owns everything. You cannot give something to God and then expect God to repay you because you've only given God what belongs to God anyway. God doesn't owe us anything. And yet, God, out of love and mercy and grace, sent his Son for us. And so we'll finish just by reading a very famous psalm, the best known, I think, of all the psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though, with all these things, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is looking beyond this world, and how good and gracious and loving and kind God is to us now. How much more for those who believe in the world that is to come.